And please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we continue our study of John's glorious gospel. We pick up in verse 43 and we'll finish John 4 this morning. That's John 4, verses 43 through 54. And you can find that on page 836 if you're using the Pew Bible. John 4, I'll begin reading in verse 43 and read to the end of the chapter. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the voice of your good shepherd. This is the word of God, inerrant, infallible. And for you who hear in faith, it is the fountain of everlasting life. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we've sung, so we pray, come, thou long expected Jesus, and set your people free. We pray, Lord, that by your own eternal spirit, you would rule in all of our hearts and you alone, and that by your sufficient merit, you would raise us to your glorious throne, even through the weak preaching of a sinful man. O Lord Jesus, speak kindly and tenderly words of peace to your bride. Woo her heart and affections once more and fill her with the saving faith, not just to look upon Jesus and live, but to look upon Jesus and live for him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if any of you remember the name of Mark Schultz. Mark Schultz was a famous or successful Christian musician back in the 90s and early 2000s, a family favorite of the McCarthys. And when Mark Schultz was a student ministry leader in Nashville, a 14-year-old boy in his youth group named Martin was diagnosed with leukemia. So as Mark walked with Martin's family through that terrible trial and watched his parents grapple with God over their son's sickness and looming death, he wrote a song. It wasn't a song written through Mark's eyes as a youth leader. He wrote a song through the eyes of Martin's father about what it must be like to watch your beloved child wither and perish. And the song goes like this. I'm down on my knees again tonight, hoping this prayer will turn out right. See, there's a boy that needs your help. And I've done all that I can do myself. Sometimes late at night, I watch him sleep and dream of the boy he'd like to be. I try to be strong and see him through, but God, who he needs right now is you. Can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight? Can you see him? Can you make him feel all right? if you can hear me, let me take his place somehow. See, he's not just anyone. He's my son. Well, it turns out that God did see the boy, and that God did hear the father's pleas, and that God did graciously heal Martin. I don't know, but I suspect that the father in our passage would have loved that song. For this father in our passage, this father that comes running to Jesus, knew all too well the agony of watching his child suffer. He knew what some of you in this room have come to know and learned the hard way, the desperate hope of running to God and begging him to save his son's life. But this passage forces us to wrestle with the same questions perhaps that were howling inside the heart of this father long ago. Why would a God who is strong enough to heal with a word allow sickness and death in the first place? If God loves me as he promises in the gospel, why does he allow me to suffer so? What is God's purpose behind this pain of mine? From our text, with God's help, we'll see this morning that God's purpose for your pain is to drive you to Jesus Christ and be blessed. God's purpose in your pain is to drive you to Jesus Christ that he might bless you there. And you might be thinking to yourself, Pastor, this isn't really a message I need to hear this morning. Life is good. It's Christmas time, right? The lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. I don't need to hear a sermon about pain. Why not something more upbeat? You may not need to hear it this morning, but as surely as you see and hear me standing and talking before you now, you will need to hear it in the days, weeks, and months to come. For sorrow and suffering are a guarantee of our Savior. And you might be here this morning thinking to yourself, this is exactly the question that I need answered this morning. Why would a powerful, kind, and gracious God who says that he loves me in the gospel allow me to suffer and allow me to feel this pain? And I'll tell you once more, it's so that you would run to Jesus. God purposes your pain to drive you to Christ, that there in the presence of Jesus you'd be blessed. And we'll consider both of those propositions as we work our way through our text this morning. First, we see that God designs your pain to drive you to Jesus Christ. Well, if you've been with us the past 3 weeks, you know that we've been studying, can we call it the Sychar Revival? Like most revivals that had humble beginnings as Jesus shared the gospel with an unnamed Samaritan woman at a well. But what began as a single spark soon ignited into a holy blaze as this unnamed Samaritan woman told her neighbors the good news, and as they believed that Jesus was indeed the living water and the Savior of the world that they'd been waiting for. And then the text says, after 2 days at that Sychar revival, Jesus left Samaria and traveled back to Cana of Galilee, where, John reminds us in our text, he transformed water into wine at the first. Now, if you had a map of the Middle East, and the Middle East is as Jesus and the disciples knew it, you would see that to get from Samaria to Cana, Jesus had to walk right past or possibly even through Nazareth, his hometown where his family and friends were. And the text tells us that, interestingly, Jesus decided not to stop there. He just kept walking. Wonder how you parents would feel if during this holiday season your children decided to drive right past Statesboro on their way to their final destination without even stopping by. We don't have to speculate why Jesus decided to pass by Nazareth, his hometown, because we read in verse 44, A prophet has no honor in his hometown. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. You may remember the event to which these words are in reference. From Luke 4 or Matthew 13, parallel accounts of Jesus' only trip to Nazareth and his first hometown sermon in his home synagogue. And you remember how after Jesus preached to them the prophecy of Isaiah saying, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has sent me to proclaim the good news and set at liberty the captives," and how He rolled up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and sat down in the midst of all of His family members and neighbors as they stared at Him. And He said, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's me. I'm the one of whom Isaiah spoke." And you remember how they responded to that gospel preaching by the Master Himself. They mocked Him. In fact, they were so viciously indignant by what Jesus preached, they tried to murder Him. They drove Him out to the edge of town, to the edge of a great cliff, and were seeking to press Him and to throw Him from the cliff down to His death. But we know with the sovereign power of the King of men and angels, the text just said He walked through their midst unscathed. That's what happened last time Jesus preached the gospel to His friends and to His family members and neighbors. And so now, Jesus passed by them, withholding the blessing of His presence in judgment against their unbelief. And we need to hear and heed that warning too. Familiarity breeds resentment. Familiarity breeds resentment. Because of the carnality and the idolatry that have infected the hearts of fallen men, we so easily and so quickly, don't we? Don't you? Grow discontent with the steady and the ordinary. And we crave instead the exotic and the novel. How many who enjoy the privilege of being raised in the church and bathed in God's Word and loved by the people of God grow up and leave and forsake the faith of their parents because they've come to resent their parents' God? Let me tell you, friends, unless you and I recognize and resist that same impulse, the seed of that very same sin which is sown in the soil of your heart and mine, it's very possible that in time the good news will just fade to news. It's very possible that your devotion will ice over into a loveless duty, and that your affection for Christ will sour and curdle into indifference. And like these Nazarenes of old, your lives will lose the blessing of the power and presence of Christ. And that's why, Lord's Day in by Lord's Day out, we must choose to savor that which God promises is best for us. The ordinary means of grace. The preaching of God's Word, the prayers of God's people, and the picturing of God's Word in the sacrament. Especially when your heart and your flesh on Sunday morning or Saturday night are pleading with you not to go back to that place, not to go back to those people, not to listen to some man drone on and on about that same old book, to hear that same gospel that you've heard over and over and over again. Do you still really need it? To sing those same old songs that the church has been singing for centuries in some cases. And the answer is yes, I do need it. Let us never grow weary of the gloriously ordinary means by which God has promised to bless us, lest, like these Nazarenes, Christ remove the lampstand of His power and presence. Well, Jesus passed by Nazareth on the way to Cana, not for the sake of expediency, but, as John tells us, in judgment against the unbelief of His Nazarene neighbors and family members. But also, positively, because He was on a mission of mercy. As He went to Jerusalem, you remember, to speak with Nicodemus. As He went to Samaria to speak with the woman at the well, so He returned to Cana to find a father, or rather, to be found by him. Verse 46, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. What do we know about this man? John says that he was an official. That is, he was royalty. He was a dignitary of King Herod, a Herodian. And as such, he would have been powerful. He would have been wealthy, and he would have been worldly. The kind of person who didn't need religion. The kind of person who scoffed at the supernatural. Like the Samaritan woman, he was the last kind of person we would expect to come looking for Jesus, and yet he came. Why? Well, because his son was sick. And the text tells us not just sick, he was at the point of death. His feet were treading the verge of Jordan. Now, it's interesting to note that this man, as a wealthy dignitary, would have had access to the greatest physicians in the kingdom, and he could have, as a wealthy nobleman, have afforded every medicine and every treatment. But it seems that nothing was working. It seems that all of his money and all of his power and all of his influence and all of his wisdom could not make his little boy's fever drop a fraction of a degree. And so what did he do? He did the only thing left to do. He went to Jesus. He didn't send a servant to fetch Jesus. But he came in humility and in hope to beg Jesus to save his son. Well, God will do that, you know. I know you know. God will do that. He will send hard circumstances. He will send difficulty into your life to pop your ego and to drain you of your certainty of self-sufficiency. He'll let you fail. He will let you suffer to bring you down to rock bottom. He will providentially prescribe pain, the cure to which he will not allow you to find in any other. He will even allow you to sin. We read that in the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season. Note, it says oftentimes, not sometimes, oftentimes. He will leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Why? Why would a God who's good and powerful and who loves us as he says he does in the gospel allow us to experience pain and failure and loss, sometimes brought about by the sins of others, sometimes brought about through circumstance, sometimes, oftentimes brought about through our own wickedness? Because he knows, as many of us learn, that from our knees we see ourselves most clearly, don't we? And from our knees, we're forced to recognize just how weak, just how helpless, just how sinful we really are. But from our knees, we see something else. We see Christ most clearly too, don't we? And we recognize from our knees how powerful and righteous and gracious and sufficient he really is. Just like evil King Manasseh. Do you remember evil King Manasseh from the deep tracks of 2 Chronicles? He built pagan altars in the temple of Jerusalem. He led the people of Israel into idolatry, or should I say Judea. He practiced witchcraft. He even offered his sons in fire to Molech. He did everything wrong and as bad as you could possibly do it. But though God had called him to repent, that means to turn around and stop going that way, he would not listen. And so the Lord, rather than surrendering Manasseh to his sins, decided to employ painful means to recover this wicked king. The Lord decided to bring him down by the hand of Assyrian invaders who captured him, who plunged hooks into his flesh, and who led him away by chains like a dog on a leash to Babylon. But that's not where Manasseh's story ends. It was there at rock bottom in Babylon that something amazing happened that could only have happened there at rock bottom in Babylon. We read of it in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. When Manasseh was in distress, only then and only there, when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Oh, dear one, I wonder where the hurt in your life is right now. What's crushing you this morning? What's keeping you awake at night and stealing your appetite? Well, we know that God is never only doing one thing. I can say with confidence that he's always doing at least this one thing when his people are experiencing pain. He's allowing you to suffer to drive you in faithful abandon into the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ, just like Manasseh. And that means that you can stop grinning and bearing it. That means you can stop white-knuckling it and saying, it's fine, I'm fine, everything's fine. You can stop toughing it out and you can run to Jesus in all of your pain and sorrow and tell him everything. You can tell him how much it hurts. You can tell him how much you need his grace and how much you need his power to endure. And if necessary, you can confess and repent of the sins that may have catalyzed your crisis, as sin oftentimes does. Complaining is easy, but pointless. Prayer is hard, but powerful. Complaining is easy, but it's pointless. Has never helped you or anyone else. Prayer is difficult, but powerful. God's holy purpose for your pain is to drive you in faith to Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but my faith is so weak, and my heart is so cold, and my prayers seem so pathetic. What if God won't accept me when I come to him in my pain? Well, rather than despising our weak faith, what we see next in our text is that God gives more grace. He uses pain to drive us into the arms of Christ, and there he gives us more grace. You remember that with Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman, once again, Jesus does not hold back from saying hard things and inflicting the faithful wounds of a friend. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, this father who has come to him desperately pleading for the life of his dying son, Jesus rebukes him and corrects him. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What's Jesus doing here? Is he kicking this poor man while he's down? No. He is, as I've said, inflicting the faithful, necessary wounds of a friend. Like a good gardener, he's pruning this man's faith to make it flower. I wonder if any of you have roses in your yard. I have found that that caring for roses is about the most unnatural form of plant husbandry. The way you care for, are they knockout roses? Is you essentially cut them back down to the stub. Every time I'm pruning my rose bushes, it was true in Hattiesburg, it's true here in Statesboro, I'm certain when I'm done I've killed it. Now I've done it, it's dead. It's never coming back from that. Inevitably, as soon as the temperature begins to warm up again, that rose bush comes back thicker and fuller and more flowering than ever before. Though you've got to basically kill it and prune it to bring forth those lovely blossoms. And Christ, it seems, employs the very same method with this man and with us. He is not stingy with the pruning shears. He is liberal with the pruning shears, and he cuts back the dead and brown branches in this father's faith. Why? So that he might cultivate something richer and more beautiful. What weaknesses do we find in this father's faith? What exactly is Jesus rebuking? First, Jesus is rebuking the obvious fact that this nobleman only came to Jesus as a last option. Can we call it a Hail Mary? He was treating Jesus like an in case of emergency, break the glass savior. Not the lover of his soul. Not the shepherd of the sheep. He was keeping Jesus on the high shelf like that fire extinguisher in your pantry. Just in case, worst case scenario, you needed to put out the flames. And second, he went to Jesus chiefly because of what Jesus might do for him. He went to Jesus because he needed and wanted something from Jesus. Not solely because Jesus was worthy of his worship. Not solely because Jesus was worthy of his service and obedience. He wanted the gifts, not the giver. He wanted the miracle, but not the Messiah. He believed that his son's greatest need was the healing of his body instead of the salvation of his soul and the rest of the souls in his household. So one, he only came to Jesus in the case of an emergency. Two, he only came because he needed something. And three, while he believed Jesus could heal his son, he underestimated Jesus' powerful healing range. Now, before deer season this year, I know many of you hunters have carefully zeroed in your rifle scopes, and you figured out your effective shooting range, which for most mortals in the southern pines is somewhere inside 200 yards. See, for a hunter to down a deer and put meat in the freezer and on the table, we've got to be awfully close, especially you savage bow hunters out there. You've got to be real close. But not Jesus, it seems. How starkly does the plea of this nobleman in our text this morning stand in contrast to that of the centurion? You remember the centurion who came on behalf of his suffering servant to Jesus. And when Jesus offered to come and heal the centurion's servant, the centurion replied in Matthew 8, verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." You remember how Jesus marveled at the strength of that centurion's faith, but here he mourns the weakness of the ruler's faith. I wonder if any of you children have ever been turned away from riding a roller coaster or a water slide because you weren't tall enough to ride. What's the big slide over here at Mill Creek? This one? You know the one. You know the one. Scott, is it 48 inches? You've got to be 48 inches or 42 inches to ride. And I'm pretty sure we had to get Locke on his tiptoes to get him to ride on that one, lest he be turned away. But Bo wasn't big enough. Little Bo wasn't tall enough to ride with the rest of his siblings. And so, for all these reasons, these three reasons that we've mentioned, we half expect Jesus to turn this man away. His faith is just too small. You didn't pass the must be this faithful to receive an answered prayer mark. Wouldn't Jesus be just to turn this man away for all of the deficits, for all of the weaknesses and insufficiencies in his faith? but he doesn't. This almighty Savior hears, accepts, and answers the weakest, smallest prayer of someone who comes to him. In verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Despite Jesus' rebuke, this father would not let Jesus go. He held on like the Canaanite woman who reminded Jesus that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Or like Jacob, who after grappling all night with God, refused to release him until he blessed him. So this nobleman, after receiving the rebuke of Christ, would not let him go, but holds on, clinging to Christ. "Sir, come down." It's as if to say, "You're right. You've got me dead to rights. All of the insufficiencies that you see in my faith are true. Nevertheless, heal my son. Save my boy." And so Jesus does what he always does. He meets and loves this man as he meets and loves us where we are. In all of our sins, in all of our smallness and insufficiencies, and he gives us more grace. See, he uses pain to drive us into his arms where he gives us more grace. And as we've counted the nobleman's weaknesses, he treated Jesus as an in case of emergency break glass savior. He wasn't interested in what he could give to Jesus, only what he could get from Jesus. And he underestimated the power of Jesus' range. So we recount Christ's graces. First, though Jesus says no to going with the man, he says no to the man's specific request. He says yes to healing his child. "Go," Jesus said, "your son will live." See, by the very word of Jesus, this indomitable disease which was slowly strangling this nobleman's son, this sickness which beat the best physicians in the land, fell to the sword of Jesus' word, vanquished. Imagine what the servants of this nobleman gathered around the deathbed of this sick boy must have seen in that seventh hour. In a moment, and out of nowhere, when all seemed lost and the boy seemed as good as dead, suddenly that burning forehead became cool to the touch. Suddenly the pale mask of the grave was torn away, replaced with the rosy blush of youth. His dying sweat dried. His dim eyes became clear. His withering limbs became vigorous and strong again. Like Indiana Jones swinging in on a vine at the very last minute, the Almighty Christ had snatched this doomed child from the gaping jaws of death, all because his father asked him to. My dear friends, if Christ is this powerful and this willing to hear and answer a parent's prayers, we moms and dads, we grandmas and grandpas, and we covenant mothers and covenant fathers in the church, surrogate mothers and surrogate spiritual fathers, must be radically committed to praying for our children, pleading on behalf of their precious souls before the mercy seat. We must beg God to protect them from all evil wrought by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is, the evil out there and the evil in their hearts. And we must pray that God would give them eyes to see their own sin and recognize their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And we must pray that they would fly to Jesus, singing what we have taught them to sing. "Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin and let his little child come in." We must strive to be able to say coram Deo, that is, before the face of God with a clear conscience, what Hannah was able to say of her son, "For this child, I have prayed." Now, let me stop and ask, is there a single parent in this room who is praying for their children enough, ardently enough. Now, we talk about our children. We're so proud. Our hearts burst with gratitude for the gift of children. We talk about to other people the things that we want for our children. But all too often, it stays horizontal. And we don't speak to God about our children. We don't plead as we ought, as often as we ought, that God would not just save our children, but fill them with His Holy Spirit, that we might see the Lord raising up a righteous generation that exceeds their parents' and grandparents' godliness and zeal and commitments to the church, that God would make the name of His Son Jesus great through the lives and testimonies of our children. This text proves, at the very least, Jesus listens to parents' prayers for their children. So we parents, grandparents, covenant, surrogate parents ought to, must pray and be able to say before the Lord, for this child I've prayed. Well, Jesus gave more grace by answering this father's prayer and healing his son, but we see that he gave something infinitely more valuable than health. Jesus gave this man and his family the grace of saving faith. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And now if someone had told you your child that was as good as dead last time you saw him was now alive and well, I wonder what you would do. I suspect if we're the same, you would run as hard and fast as you possibly could to where the child was to celebrate this miraculous recovery. But mysteriously, that is not what this father does. The text says it was the seventh hour. That's about 1 p.m. in the afternoon when Jesus promised to heal the boy. And though the father could have closed the distance from Capernaum to Canaan in just a few hours, we see that he lingered a day. Because the servants, when the father gets to the servants and asks them, what time did he get better? The servants say, the seventh hour, yesterday. The father waits a day to go home and see his son. Why? To talk with Jesus more, perhaps, or to take care of some royal business in Capernaum, maybe. We don't know. But we do know that he wasn't in a hurry to get home. You see, it seems that the servants saw the boy recover with their eyes, but the father saw the boy recover just as clearly through the eyes of his faith, which is, after all, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Though this father could not see the substance of Christ's promise, he trusted, nevertheless, in the certainty of it. Now, this nobleman who would not go to Jesus and believe unless he saw, now by grace, believed without seeing. And what's more, when he discussed the specifics of this miracle with his servants the next day, we read in verse 53, that he himself finally believed, and not just him, all of his household. They knew that Jesus wasn't just some healer or wonder worker. They believed him to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God who'd come down from heaven to earth to save them, body and soul, from their sins. And as he had power over this boy's body and sickness, so he has power over the terminal illness of sin, taking it to himself, taking it to the cross, and thereby vanquishing it in his own broken body and shed blood on that divine altar. And this father's son was spared because God the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross. And this family's faith had finally found a resting place in Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen this morning that God uses pain in your life to drive you to Jesus, that he might bless you there. There is a high and holy call in this passage, my dear friends. Can you hear it? God is calling you to trust him. God is calling you to take him at his word in the face of your pain, to trust the certainty of his promises when you can't see the substance, when your world feels like it's falling apart. God is calling you to see through what looks like chaos to His sovereign, loving rule over it all. When death draws near to you or to someone you love, see through it to Jesus' healing power and His empty tomb, and rest in the triumph of His grave and the promise of resurrection for those who die in Him. And when the guilt and shame of your sin is more than you can bear, see the empty blood-stained cross of Christ, where Jesus paid your debt, where He suffered your death, and know with full assurance what Isaiah learned from the seraph: your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You know, that's why we can sing, as we will in just a moment, I believe. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, Thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, O Lord, for the power and for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith, O Lord, in the moment of pain to see and know what You're doing in and through it, and run to Jesus and to be blessed by Him. We thank You for a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we thank You for a Savior who does not despise us for our weak faith, but gives more grace. Oh, how we love Him. Help us to love Him more. In Jesus' name, amen.